That's right. So it is Palm Sunday today. So where are your palm branches? In the car. On my way in from the car, I thought, let's look for one, but we couldn't find any palm branches in the school. You want to go grab one? So for centuries, Christians have called this Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, and often would decorate the churches with palm branches and even wave them in church. Oh, we could bring that back, couldn't we, Greg? He's saying no. And the reason why Christians have done that, many of you will have known, because a week before Easter, about 5 days actually before Jesus went to the cross, he entered Jerusalem, and there was a procession, as we just had read in the text, and people were waving palm branches. Now, we happened to arrive at that text this week, lo and behold. We timed things so that we would. And so this week, we're actually looking at the procession that Jesus has as he walks into Jerusalem, although the one we're looking at in Luke doesn't have anyone waving palm branches at all. It does in Matthew and Mark. In Luke, it's just got people taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the donkey. So perhaps we should call it Cloak Sunday. Oh, there's a little joke. I didn't think that'd work. Well, so we're in Luke 19 this morning, and The procession that we're looking at here this week, it's an unusual procession. It's an interesting procession, and it's a procession that ends in tears. It ends with the king that arrives in Jerusalem weeping. And one of the big questions that I want to dive into this morning is, why is the king weeping at the end of the procession? This is meant to be something that's exuberant, exciting. Why is the king in tears? We need to wrestle with that question. We need to understand what's happening there. Now, you'll be familiar, won't you, with processions. We do the odd procession these days. Sometimes there'll be the ticket take parade in the city. Sometimes when our sporting heroes have returned to us from abroad and they've won some kind of competition and they come back and we put on a ticket take parade and we march them through the city. The last one I can remember, I'm not sure if there's been one more recent than this, was the when the Sydney Swans won the AFL football thing down in Melbourne. I'm not sorry if you're an AFL fan. I'm not a huge fan, but I think it was a year ago. Was it? Anyway, they came back to Sydney and we marched them through the city, throwing bits of paper all over them and cheering. It's always a little bit lame though when we do our ticket take parades. It's not that many people lining the streets. I think they must start at one end of the block and end at the other end, and I don't know how it actually works if it doesn't go forever, but you see ticket take parades. I actually think the most vivid expression that we will have of processions these days is when there's a royal wedding. Yeah. So I know Will and Kate at the moment are doing their tour. I think, are they still in New Zealand or are they? They are. So you're following them, aren't you? You know where they are. Soon they'll be here. And even though as Aussies and we claim not to be too into royalty, although some of you may be monarchists, fans of the monarchy, and but you know we pretend not to care too much. However, when there's a royal wedding, we stop and we watch. So when Will and Kate were married a couple of years back, apparently there were 500,000 people lining the streets in London to actually see them come to the chapel. And there were, I believe, 40 million people watching it live on television and untold millions watching it live on the internet. Which tells me, even though we pretend to be, you know, a modern kind of society these days that doesn't care too much about kingdoms and monarchies and all that, it appears as though the world stopped and watched as Will and Kate were married there. And it is interesting. I do think this... I do think themes of kingdom and marriage actually inspire in us hope. And I do think that directs us to the big themes of the Bible, actually. I think the reason why we're inspired by hope when we see it is when we see themes of kingdom and marriage and a king that's taking to himself a bride, it directs us to the big themes of the Bible. In ancient times, well, in the first century times, often a prince would enter a city to take his bride and head to the palace. And there would be a procession as he comes in to take his bride. Or a king would return from battle, being victorious, and would walk down the main street of the city with a huge procession either side. This is often what would happen in ancient times, and it's these themes that we're to have in our minds as we come and see Jesus entering Jerusalem. Because effectively, Jesus enters like a prince who's coming to take for himself his bride, his people, and into his palace, the temple. But it doesn't work very well. Or he's effectively like the king who's returning to his city after a victorious battle, or about to enter into that battle and win the battle. It's all those themes we've got to have with us as we see Jesus walking into Jerusalem. And in fact, if you've been following us in this series, and it was good to hear a few reflections from people as we've looked at Luke, you'll know that Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for the last good wad of chapters. He's had his eyes fixed on Jerusalem since, I think it's chapter 11, and he's been on the road heading there. So it's been building towards this moment for a long time in Luke's gospel where Jesus the King would enter his city. But he's been saying all the way along how it's going to go when he does enter the city. He says, here's what it's going to be like when I enter my city. I'm going to come, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And every time, he made it very clear at least three times to his disciples and his followers, here's what's going to happen when I enter Jerusalem. But every single time, I'm not sure what's going on in their minds, but they're listening going, no. Or maybe they're just thinking he's speaking metaphorically. But they still have no idea that that's actually going to happen. It's gone right over their heads, gone in one ear and out the other. But this is what Jesus has in mind. This is why he's heading to Jerusalem. And it's an unusual way for a king to behave, to hand himself over, to suffer, and to die, and then rise again. Although it does fit with the kind of life Jesus has been living. He's been living a really unusual life, a life that's kind of very much in the background as he's growing up. Very unusual. But as he enters Jerusalem now, the way he enters tells us exactly who he is, and his tears tell us what matters to him most. So let's dig in and see what's happening there. As he enters, the big theme that we see really clearly is that he is the Lord, and he's in control of all the details of what's happening to him and around him. You can pick it up in there, verse 29. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead of him went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." So there's a bit of repetition there, isn't there? Jesus says to his disciples, "Go ahead, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to be said to you, here's what I want you to say back." And then that's exactly what happens. They head into the city, and that little interaction happens just like Jesus had said. And so it's interesting, you get it twice. And whenever there's repetition in scriptures, we're meant to be seeing something that's key there. It's emphasizing something for us. I think the first thing that's being emphasized is this: Jesus knows what's just about to happen. He's in complete control of what's going on. He knows there's a donkey tied up in there. He knows that when they try to untie it, the owners are going to say, "Oi, what are you doing untying my donkey?" And he knows what they need to say back to him. Okay, so Jesus is in control of the details that is happening in his life. There's no mistakes happening here. There's no surprises for Jesus. It's all happening according to plan. He's in complete control of everything that's going on for him as he enters Jerusalem. This is what he planned would happen for him. But when you look at the language that he says to his disciples to say to the owner of the donkey, he says, simply tell the owner who's panicking that you're untying his donkey and taking it from him, simply tell him, "The Lord needs it." Tell him, "The Lord needs it," which is Jesus effectively saying what about himself? "I'm the Lord." You just tell him, "The Lord needs it." Now, from time to time, I'll come across people who say Jesus never claimed to be God. It's just completely not true. Over and over and over again, Jesus explicitly says, no, I am the Lord. I am God. And he tells his disciples here effectively, tell the owner of the donkey the Lord needs it and it'll be fine. And that's exactly what happens. When the owner's panicking a little bit that the disciples are untying his donkey, they simply say the Lord needs it. And the owner says effectively, oh, he has no protest. You know, the silence just says, the owner said, yep, no worries, take it. If the Lord needs it, you take it. Because if Jesus is the Lord, then he's the Lord over all things. He's the master of all things. And so effectively, if you see Jesus as Lord, you see him as the one who owns all of your things. And if he wants your donkey, he can have the donkey. You know, that's meant to be the concept going on here. And here's the deal. Here's how I think this would apply to us. If you do see Jesus as Lord, if you do understand him truly to be the master of you and your things, you will be able to happily say, well, it's yours, you take it. You know, if there's any request that comes through Scripture, through needs in the church, through needs in ministry, requests for things that happen to be entrusted to you, and you'll be like, well, if the Lord needs it, it's his. You know, if you see Jesus as Lord, then you'll see that what is yours is not really yours, it's just entrusted to you for his sake, and you'll be freely able to offer it up to him. Okay? Jesus is Lord. He needs a donkey. The donkey is his. Now, what is with the donkey anyway? Here's where actually we come to see that Jesus is king. He's showing himself to be king and making a public statement with this donkey. Now, that can be missed on us as we hear about Jesus needing a donkey. I mean, you tell me, what's the first thing that comes to mind for you when I say the word donkey? Hee-haw. Yeah, right. Yeah. Winnie the Pooh. Yeah. Shrek. What was that? Lowly. Yeah. I just think Shrek. That's what I think. Or Winnie the Pooh. So really, these days, what does a donkey mean, really, symbolically? Or not much, really. Just a funny character. Not quite a horse. It's not a horse, really. It's this other kind of beast, which is kind of strange. But when Jesus decides he wants to ride a donkey, he's actually making a public statement about who he is. And we know he's making that public statement because we just read in Zechariah 9 the statement that Jesus is trying to make. Now, if you've got time to flick back there with me, do it. Otherwise, I'll just read there for you. Come back to Zechariah 9. Yeah, no, come with me. Come on, come back to Zechariah 9. Because this is very deliberate of Jesus. He's effectively saying, I'm the king, and I'm here. Zechariah 9:9, this is a prophecy about what it would be like when the king comes to Jerusalem. This is written about 500 years before Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And the prophecy is this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Your king's going to come to you, he's going to be righteous and he's going to be victorious. That sounds huge, that sounds spectacular and impressive, and yet the way that you're going to know, the prophet says, that your righteous and victorious king has come to you is he's going to come to you riding on a donkey. The foal of a donkey. A small donkey, a baby donkey. It's just really unusual. Well, it's unusual, you can imagine, for people of any time, although King David made the point that he was the humble king and he would often ride around the city on a donkey. But between King David's time and now Jesus' time, most of the kings actually travelled around quite differently. And they would show their power and their victory usually by travelling around in impressive ways on stallions with chariots in front of them and all of their glitz and glamour around them. But Jesus here chooses to ride a donkey to make a public statement, I'm the king, I'm that king, the one you've been waiting for, and I'm here, and I'm the real king. I'm the king that's the lowly king, the humble king, the serving king. I'm the fulfillment of the figure of King David. So no doubt when some people saw Jesus ride into the city of Jerusalem and they saw him on a donkey and they knew their Bibles and they had this prophecy ringing in their back of their minds. They see Jesus on a donkey and they go, yes, this is it. And so they burst out in praise and they've been waiting for this moment for a long time. But I can only imagine that there must have been other people in the crowd that didn't have that prophecy in mind. Other people in the crowd that weren't thinking donkey means awesome. That perhaps were thinking, perhaps more like we might be thinking. And we're standing in the crowd. Could you picture it? You know, they're there, perhaps waving a palm branch and shouting out with the rest of the mob. And then they see Jesus and he's on this really small donkey. And they're like, praise God, praise God. That's a bit strange, you know. Here's this full-grown man on this small donkey. So it's likely that his feet were dragging on the ground as he came in on this donkey. It's likely it actually looked to many quite pathetic even, compared to how they would have been used to seeing the king ride into Jerusalem, compared to how they would have been used to seeing Herod parade around the city of Jerusalem. Here comes Jesus on this donkey, no saddle, feet dragging. I can only imagine some people in the crowd would have been scratching their heads thinking, oh, I wonder why he's doing that. Maybe he couldn't find a horse. I don't know. It would have been a little strange, no doubt, to some people, especially those who didn't have that prophecy in the forefront of their mind, but were part of the crowd that day. But here's the deal. Jesus deliberately chooses the donkey to say that I am the king, not your typical king. I'm the humble king, the lowly king, the suffering servant king, the one you've actually been waiting for, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, the king like David. And actually, I'm the one who's going to come and rule in a different kind of way. I'm going to be the one who rules by lowering myself and humbling myself and going to the cross. I'm going to be the king that's going to come and win the battle and be victorious through self-sacrifice. That's how I'm going to win real peace, is through the real victory of laying my life down. So as Jesus comes on a donkey, can you picture it? There are two different responses that people have as Jesus comes into Jerusalem like this. They're radically different responses. And I think people today find themselves in either of these two categories either. There are those who joyfully praise Jesus as he comes in riding on a donkey because they get it and they love it. And there are those who scoff and are really concerned about it and grumble and want to stop it. Yeah? The Pharisees. Let's look at those who praise him first. Reading from verse 35. They brought it, that's the donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near to the place where the road goes to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Can you see people joyfully praising Jesus? The first thing we see is that they get their cloaks off. They lay them on the donkey so Jesus has got something to sit on. And then many people also take their cloaks off and lay them on the ground so that the donkey can walk on the cloaks as he comes into the city. Now, we might think, oh, that's a nice thing to do. But we need to understand that back in the first century, most people would only have one cloak. And so that one cloak that they owned would be a very precious possession. So to take off the one cloak that you own and lay it on a smelly donkey so someone can sit on it, or even worse still, lay it on the dirty ground so a donkey can walk on it and poo on it as it goes along on the road, is to basically offer something that is of great value to you, offer it up for the king. Offer up something that you consider to be very precious in order to elevate the one who is actually truly precious. So as they take their cloaks off, it's an incredible offer of generosity and an honoring of Jesus as King. It's a huge act. Take this, you use it, it's yours. I value you more than anything that I have. You're the King. That's what we're meant to see here. And on top of that, they're not just taking their cloaks off, but they're shouting out and they're praising and they're singing. And they're singing with the words, you see it there in verse 38. They're shouting out a whole bunch of things. And a lot of these things come from the Psalms. And particularly Psalm 118 is what's being quoted here. Psalm 118, you know, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're calling out all these things. In fact, in some of the other gospel accounts, you may know that they call out Hosanna. That's what you get in Matthew and Mark. They're saying Hosanna, which is a strange word for us these days, but Hosanna simply means praise this one, honor this one, glorify this one, lift him up. And the crowd is shouting and praising him. They're praising him for being the king who comes, what does it say? Who comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited for the king who comes in the name of the Lord because he's the one who's going to come to save them from their enemies. And in fact, whenever you do see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, it's good to look at that quote, but then also go back to the whole psalm and look at the context of the whole psalm. Because sometimes when just a section of a psalm is quoted, really what's intended is the whole thing. It's like when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he calls out, what does he call out when he's hanging on the cross? Lama sabachthani, yeah, Psalm 22. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, sometimes we get caught up with, why is he calling out? Why is he forsaken? No. You're meant to go back to Psalm 22 and see Jesus is almost, he's crying out the whole psalm. And that's what we're meant to understand the meaning. Same thing here. We're meant to understand the whole of Psalm 118. And I'll give you the guts of Psalm 118. It's people praising the king for a very particular reason. They're saying, praise this king who's come in the name of the Lord because he's going to be the one who squashes our enemies. He's going to be the one who cuts them down. He's going to be the one who releases us from the oppression that we're under. That's why we love this king. So that's what's in their minds as they're calling out. Can you see what they're expecting Jesus to be? They're expecting him to be the one who actually comes and removes them from the oppression of the Roman Empire at the time, who rises up to become the king. And that effectively is at the heart of why they're praising him. Now, while there are people praising him, there are also those who are actually not keen to praise. They're actually keen to be big wet blankets and actually stop the praise. It's the Pharisees. You see them in verse 39. And you've got to hand it to the Pharisees, don't you? At least for their consistency, yeah? They just get it consistently wrong over and over and over again. Here they are coming up to Jesus. Everyone else is praising him for being the king. And they come up and they say, teacher, all right? They'd still just think he's the teacher, just a guy with some nice things to say. Okay, so they still don't get it right. And they come up to Jesus and they say, teacher, you see it in verse 39, rebuke your disciples. Get them to stop. This is wrong what they're doing. They shouldn't be praising you as king. Let's shut this down, Jesus. You shouldn't be happy with this either. Surely you know you're just a king. And Jesus just says those marvelous words. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, mate, if you get these people to stop screaming, those rocks are going to start singing. Will you be any happier with that? You want the rocks to start crying out? In other words, this cannot be stopped. This praise is going to happen. I'm the king. This is right. I'm not going to shut this down. Effectively, Jesus is willing to receive the praise because he knows he's the king. And he knows this honor is what is due for him. He knows that this crowd is actually getting it right. Though their understanding of what the king would do might be a bit off, the praise is right. And if Jesus effectively said, no, bring on this praise. My creation will praise me because I'm the king. Jesus' creation will praise him because he's worthy of it. And friends, he was worthy of it back then when he came into Jerusalem, and he's worthy of it today. He's worthy of our praise and our worship today. He's worthy of our honor today. He's worthy of worship in the sense that is the whole of your life offered up to him. Your worship of Jesus involves the way you work throughout the week, the way you operate at home, the way you spend your money, the way you use your tongue, the way you obey commandments right throughout. That is your worship of God in the fullest sense. But Jesus is worthy of the way that you worship when you gather together with his people and we attempt to lift our voices and honor him by singing. He is worthy of as much noise as we could ever make on a Sunday morning for him. He's more worthy than any of the noise we could make. He's worthy of vibrant noise. He's worthy of excited hearts. He's worthy of all the music that you can make in your heart towards him. He's worthy of your voices and your hands. He's worthy of your faces and your body movements. He's worthy of your palm branches and your cloaks thrown. He's worthy of anything that you can offer up to him, because he's the king and he deserves it. And he's worthy for the same reason he was worthy back then. It says there that they began praising him for the miracles that they had seen. Jesus is worthy of your praise for all the miracles that he may do around in your life. But ultimately, he's worthy of your praise for the miracle that he's come to do, which all the other little miracles that he may do point toward. The miracle Jesus came to perform was to provide healing for sin, to provide healing and salvation. That's the miracle that Jesus is worthy of your praise for. So lift your voices whenever we get the chance to sing. You know, be willing to offer up your heart to him and sing to him. Now, that's a pretty exciting picture, really. If you've got in your mind what would have been happening in the streets there as Jesus came into Jerusalem, if you perhaps had been the one who was receiving all that praise, you can imagine that you might have a little smile on your face. You might be excited about what's being offered up to you. Which is why it's strange that when it zooms in on Jesus himself, whether it's in that exact moment or just a touch later, what we see is the king who's received all this praise weeping. Weeping. It's almost like it's turned from the celebration that would come in a wedding to the tears that come at a funeral. And it's kind of all mixed up in the one thing, which, by the way, I do think represents for us partly the nature of Christianity for us. At some moments, it's worthy for us to celebrate and rejoice in what we have in Jesus, but at the same time, Scripture keeps reminding us of what it took to win our salvation and the sin we still struggle with. And sometimes there can be this to and fro in the Christian life where there's celebrating and joy and then there's weeping with tears because of sin. And I think in this moment here, you see both the joy of a wedding and the grief of a funeral, all in the one thing. And I do think that's the Christian life. I actually do think that's part of the nature of when we gather here together. There ought to be many times where we're celebrating what we have in Christ, but also we open up the Scriptures and we're being reminded of the sin we've been saved from and the sin we keep struggling with and the sin that people are still stuck in, and we ought to weep and we ought to be feeling down about it. So I do feel the emotional up and down of being a Christian regularly. And I do feel the emotional up and down when we're in church together. And I think we're meant to. It's kind of strange, but we're meant to. And so sometimes I'll have people say to me, surely church should just be this one big celebration and joyful all the time. And you see churches who head down that path. All we do here is celebrate. All we do here is lift up. And you can see that's a tempting thing to do, to just lift everyone's spirits all the time. But I don't think that fully represents the nature of Christianity, to simply be celebrating. Because if we're opening up the Bible, we're going to be faced with the reality of sin, the reality of hell for those that don't repent. And so I do think we're going to be living in this jostle of heartfelt rejoicing and weeping over sin. It's just, you tell me, I just think it's the nature of Christianity, and it's going to be the nature of our gatherings. So there's always going to be a mixture of those things. And here we see that very thing happening for Jesus. Tune in there with me in verse 41. And you actually see Jesus weeping. Now, some people say, you know, real men don't cry. Well, I'm going to trust that Jesus was a real man, and he cried. He wept. And when it went, I mean, the language here, wept, is wept out loud. He just like really just burst out in a groan of grief. And there's two times I can think of where Jesus weeps in the Scripture. He weeps at his friend Lazarus' funeral in John 11. Jesus, it's one of the shortest verses in Scripture. Jesus wept. Now, we don't get told exactly why he wept then. You can have a real good guess at what was behind it. But the good thing about this passage here, when Jesus weeps here over Jerusalem, we do get told exactly why he's weeping. So we're not left to guess or speculate. We know exactly why he's crying. We know exactly what is ruining him here. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you. What's he weeping over? He's weeping over the city because the city does not know what will really bring them peace. That's what is really getting to him. They don't know what's going to bring them peace, real peace. Now, when he's weeping over the city and he's speaking to them in this really intimate fashion, when he says, you, it's like he's speaking to a person, isn't it? You, even you. Why is he speaking like that to a city? Well, because the city of Jerusalem effectively represents the heart of God's people, the people that God took to himself and belonged to him throughout history, the Israelites, the Jews. And when Jesus speaks to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the heart of his people. It was meant to be a place where his people would live under his rule in his place. And it was meant to be effectively the city of God, you know, the place that was a light to all the other nations. In fact, literally Jerusalem means the city of peace. It was meant to be the place that put on display the incredible character of its God. And so when Jesus speaks to the city, he's speaking to his people and he's groaning for his people. And he's saying, you, even you, if only you had known what would bring you peace. He's grieving that even his own people don't get it. They don't get why he's come. They don't get the peace that he's come to bring. In fact, we do know that less than a week after this event, many of those, you can guess, that were in the crowd here shouting out, blessed be the name of the King, are actually probably there in the crowd in Jerusalem shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus' own people don't get him and turn against him. John 1 tells us this, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's a tragedy. It's effectively the prince coming to the city to take his bride, but his bride's not ready. His bride's not interested in being married. His bride's interested in other things, got her eyes fixed on every other thing and doesn't know the peace that he's come with. And this is the big thing. We've got to understand what the peace is, because that's why Jesus is weeping. He says, if only you would know what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from you. The peace that Jesus came to bring is hidden from his people, meaning they can't see it. Effectively, they've shut their eyes to the kind of peace that Jesus brings. They're clueless to it, but it's the real peace that Jesus came to bring. Now, you'd have to acknowledge, though, that God's people and those who lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas at the time would have been interested in a certain type of peace. They were after peace, but it was a certain type of peace that you might call the earthly physical peace. You might call it the horizontal peace, where they're interested in living in peace with other people. Yeah, and particularly they're interested in arriving at the kind of peace where they're released from the oppression of the Roman Empire. That's the kind of peace God's people were first and foremost interested in. And so they're looking for a king that's going to come and lead them in victory over the Romans so they get to live in peace. You might call that kind of peace, peace on earth, peace between men. That's the peace that God's people seem to be interested in, but it's not the peace that Jesus came first and foremost to win. And when they find that out, they crucify him 5 days later, because he's not come to do that for them. They are missing the real ultimate peace that Jesus came to bring. And here's what we've got to understand, because this is why Jesus is weeping, because they don't get the real peace. So what's the real peace that Jesus came to bring? I'm going to call it this, peace in heaven. And I'm going to call it that because that's actually what comes out of their mouth when they're singing in verse 38. That's what's in Psalm 118. That's the peace that the real king comes to bring. Real peace is peace in heaven, which is effectively this kind of peace, peace between God and people. I'm going to call it vertical peace, okay? As opposed to simply thinking on the horizontal level, peace between men, Jesus says, now I've come to bring peace between you and your God. vertical peace is the peace that Jesus came to establish, the peace that the real king brings. Now, you might think, that's a funny thing to say. In what sense do we need peace between us and God? Because if you say you need peace, you're acknowledging that there must be war going on or conflict going on. And this is what Jesus would have us understand about the effect of sin in our life. Sin that we're born in and that we continue in means we naturally actually want to rebel against our God. We naturally want to reject our God. And that puts conflict between us and God. That puts effectively warfare between us and God. And means there is offense between us and God. And Jesus says, I've come to fix that, which is the ultimate kind of peace that you need. I've come to sort out that kind of conflict. I've come to deal with that animosity between you and God. And so Jesus comes as, and you will have heard him use this title himself, Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. Yeah? He comes to end the war. And he ends the war by blowing up the power of sin. And he removes the power of sin, and he removes the issue by taking it on himself. He effectively wins the great battle and removes sin by dying with sin and the power of sin, and then rising again 3 days later to actually provide an opportunity for peace that we can have now with our God. Reconciliation between men and God. And Jesus says, that's the king I am. That's the peace I've come to bring. But you're not getting it. His own people don't get the peace that he comes to bring. You pick it up in the final verse we read there, that they do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Yeah? Why is that? I'd suggest it's because they're overly focused on the other kind of peace, which is not a bad peace at all. To live in peace with other people is a wonderful thing, and it is something that God is interested in. But if we are focused, as God's people were here, continually on that kind of peace, whilst missing the real kind of peace that we need, peace between us and God, we make a tragic mistake, the mistake God's people make in this day. Now, as I say that, I do want to clarify, don't get me wrong, God's heart does break when he sees the effect of sin on our world and in our world. His heart does break when he sees the harm we cause each other. His heart does break when he sees warfare and damage. His heart does break. And Jesus is interested, and he does desire to see peace within humanity and freedom from oppression. However, this is what we must understand. However, Jesus is first and foremost concerned about a different kind of peace, the ultimate kind of peace, which actually leads to that kind of peace. Jesus is most concerned about the impact of sin on its ability to alienate us from our God. And he comes to fix that. His ultimate desire is for peace in heaven, which leads to peace on earth. That reconciliation, vertical reconciliation, overflows in time to horizontal reconciliation and gives us hope for peace here. But the vertical one, the real peace, is the one that Jesus is ultimately interested in. And we need to see that is why he's weeping, because his people don't get it. They don't get the peace that he's come for. And if that's the big thing that he's weeping over, that's the big thing I think we need to reflect on. Do we get the peace that Jesus came to bring? Or are we tempted to make the same mistake as God's people have in history, to not see really why Jesus came? Jesus weeps for his own people who close their eyes to him. Jesus weeps for any people who close their eyes to his coming. Jesus' heart breaks to see anyone who misses out on relationship with the God who created them. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, as he looks at the city of Jerusalem, says it in a slightly different way. He says, he looks at his people and he says, I long to gather you to myself like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. Yeah, have you read that before? Matthew 22, verse 37. Like a hen would gather its own chicks under its wings for protection and comfort and security, Jesus says, I long to gather you as my people under the protection of my wings, but you're not willing. You're not interested in this kind of protection. You're focused on other things. and it's a tragedy. Now, Jesus weeps. He weeps because his people are going to miss out on having the ultimate relationship and reconciliation sorted out. His people are going to miss out on that peace. But he's also weeping because he knows what they're going to get instead. He actually knows what will be coming for them if they miss out on that ultimate kind of peace. And so he goes on in verse 43 and gives a very explicit prophecy about what's going to happen for people who don't recognize the kind of king that he is and the kind of peace that he came to bring. You read it with me. It's pretty graphic. It's pretty hectic. The days will come, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another. Jesus gives a prophecy here in the light of his own people who are not receiving him as king. He gives a prophecy to Jerusalem that it will be destroyed. And the imagery that he's using there is very typical imagery that would describe what happens when enemies come and lay siege to a city to destroy that city. They effectively trap the inhabitants in the city, they starve them out, and then they slaughter them. It's absolutely, it's terrible. It's terrible. And actually, as Jesus gives this prophecy, it's a prophecy that comes true for the physical city of Jerusalem about 40 years after the prophecy. So in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. It's just reduced to rubble. And the inhabitants slaughtered. So the prophecy that Jesus gives here is fulfilled just 40 years later. But as we've just been saying, as Jesus speaks to the city of Jerusalem, he's not simply speaking to the physical city, he's speaking to the heart of his people, which is effectively say this prophecy that Jesus is giving is not simply in regards just to the physical city, it's a prophecy for his people. And so he says to them effectively, if you continue to refuse to receive me as your king, the king that I truly am, with the peace that I truly bring, this will go badly for you. You will be judged. You will be destroyed. It will be horrific. Which is to say this, and here's the thing for us to consider, it's a very serious thing indeed to close your eyes to Jesus as King. It's a very serious thing for a person to refuse to receive him as King. And many people around us, many people on the coast, many people in our country, they appear to be innocently living whilst ignoring these things. But there's nothing innocent about it all. It's a very serious thing to do to refuse to receive Jesus as King. And I think if there's one particular thing we could learn from this history of God's people, it's this, is that one very key thing that will prevent you from receiving Jesus as King is this: to just get caught up with pursuing other kinds of peace. Just get caught up in them. The kind of peace that's focused on life simply in the here and now. That's the way to actually prevent you from receiving Jesus as King. A key way is to simply get really focused on making life work here and here only. And just be consumed by that simply and effectively find yourself unconcerned about the war that's still raging between you and God and unconcerned about the offense that you're causing him there and unconcerned about establishing peace there. Just be focused here. Just be distracted from the real thing by doing this. I think that's the number one thing that will prevent many and possibly even prevent some of us from actually diving into that peace and hanging on to it. Friends, what we do need to see here is this, though. Jesus is the King who judges, but he judges with tears in his eyes. And this is really important for us to see. It's really important for us to understand the character of our God, our King, as judge. He's the one who must judge, and he must judge because he's holy. He's perfectly sinless. He's astounding in his righteousness. He's the one who says that he dwells in unapproachable light. because he's so perfect. He cannot overlook sin. He can't tolerate rejection and rebellion. He must judge it. He actually must judge his people for rejecting him as king. However, he does it with tears in his eyes. He weeps over the hearts of his people who actually don't really receive him. He weeps over the hearts of anyone who refuses to have him as king. It breaks him because he's a God of compassion and he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He's a God who mourns over those who do not receive him. And he mourns at such a level because he has provided a way. He is a merciful, compassionate God who's come to us and laid down his own life so that there would be a way we can be at peace with him. He's so keen for us to have it. His heart breaks when he looks at his people. His heart breaks when he looks at our world. His heart breaks when he looks at Australia. God's heart breaks when he looks at the Central Coast and the peninsula and sees so many still refusing to receive him as king. Does your heart break for that very same thing? Because if we are those who are walking in step with our God, living in tune with our God, your heart will break over that. Now, no doubt your heart breaks over something. We all have things that really wreck us from the inside. There are probably multiple things that actually cause you to really be concerned and upset. But is it when you see family members, neighbours, work colleagues, other people around us, does your heart break when you see them just going on in life but refusing to have Jesus as king? Because it should. And if it does, that's good. It's never nice to live with a broken heart. But if your heart's going to break, it needs to break for the same thing that God's heart breaks for. If it is the case that as you consider that question, though, that you think, I'd like people to become Christians, but I'm not really that concerned. If you can be honest about the attitude of your heart, if you're thinking, I think I'm just a bit apathetic about it. You know, people are busy. They've got their lives. Some of them are living nice lives. They're peaceful people. Not Christians, but peaceful people. And you're thinking that. If that's the case, just hear this. Your heart is far from where God's is. If you're apathetic about whether people have Jesus as their king or not, your heart is far from where. You're actually showing that you're possibly concerned for different kinds of peace. Every other kind of peace, except the one that matters. There's one kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. It's peace in heaven. It's okay to be concerned about different kinds of peace on earth, but just don't let it mean you're left unconcerned about the big peace that Jesus came to bring. So three things. I know I've mentioned lots of things. I'll leave you with three things. Number one, please make sure that you have received Jesus as King. And you have received the peace that he came to bring. Don't miss that. Number two, let your heart break for those who have not yet received Jesus as King. And live with that broken heart, because God does. Number three, praise your God. Glorify him. Lift up your voice. Lift up your life. Honor your King. Because he is worthy and deserving of all of the praise and the honor that you can give him. He's our wonderful King. He's come to us and he's come to bring the kind of peace we desperately need. Praise him. Honor him with your life. Let me pray. Father God, we're grateful for your word to us this Sunday morning. We're so grateful to see you come to us as King in history, but we see you coming in such a humble way. We see you coming as King and laying down your life to win a peace for us that we desperately need. Lord, would you do such a work in us that we would live in a way that glorifies you as the King, that we'd honor you with our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable our hearts to break for the right things, the things where your heart breaks. Would you help us to see the people in our family and in our street, and in our work and on our coast who are not yet receiving you as King? Would you use us, Lord, powerfully to actually draw people to receiving you. Lord, would you give us the great privilege of being swept up in a work that you're doing in this place, enabling people to come and praise you as they should. We know everyone should, Lord. Would you do that work ultimately for your glory's sake? Amen. Amen.